Alrighty. Romans chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 1. Romans 3, 1 John 1. Romans 3, first. Verse 20, let's start there. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Whereas boasting then, it is excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, keep your finger there, if you wouldn't mind, a piece of paper or something for a little bit. But 1 John chapter 1. These are two very familiar passages to everybody here I know. You'll find in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we are very appreciative of salvation we have in Jesus Christ. I'm glad that you allowed him to come as a man to know what we are. And Lord, I pray as we think about these things that we might aspire to come to thee through him. We Christians have that access, that doorway. If there's somebody here that's lost, I pray you'll deal with their hearts about their need for a Savior today. Father, I pray you might just give us some good thought about these matters that I'm going to bring up here. And Father, we'll trust that it is of you that it's brought up that way. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Romans 3 deals with God redeeming by faith the sins of a lost guy. And it is just by that, is by faith. By faith in his blood, it says. 1 John 1 deals with God forgiving the sins of a child of God for the purpose of fellowship, right? And so we don't have to confess our sins to get saved. But we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's to restore our fellowship with him when we fail as Christians, right? So, one thing you acknowledge is sin is the problem. All of God's relations with man were messed up by sin. If you get messed up as a Christian in sin, it'll mess up your relationship with God, right? Now, there's something else in this passage that I need you to see. And it kind of can flow beneath the radar if you're not careful. In 1 John chapter 1, it says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He's faithful to forgive us our sins, right? There's no new thought there. He is a faithful, gracious, merciful God to allow us to confess our sins, and he washes them clean yet again. So we can have fellowship with him. God condescends to us. The judge dismisses the charges. And frankly, in my experience, most all of the consequences even, and allows you back in to have fellowship with him, right? It's pretty gracious, a good thing. But we might have skipped a little bit of that verse, because if we confess our sins, he's faithful. I emphasize that, but he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Now, he's just to forgive us. I need you to stop and think about that for a second. It's an act of justice for God to forgive us our sins, even of fellowship. It's an act of justice that he would allow us to come. And I recall back, if you would turn back now for a moment, again, back and forth between these two passages a little bit, in Romans 3, verse 26, notice here, you've already been told, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, and being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. But verse 26, to declare I say at this time, his righteousness. So when you get saved, you get his righteousness, not your own. But notice the rest of verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That's twice, these two passages, you've been told that God must be just, that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but also that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, the picture that we have, most people carry in their minds, is a picture of a holy God waiting for a sinner to falter. He has the sword in his hand and he's ready to smash him. That's how most people conceptualize it. Well, holy justice, and that there's an element of truth to it. If God is holy and I'm a sinner, then I need to get rectified with him, so I better find a way, some way to be rectified with him, or he's gonna squash me one day. I'm going to die and go to hell, right? Because he's a just God. The other side of that is also that holy justice also requires something else. And I'd like to just take note that in verse 26, he says that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And he says that he is faithful and just. So I want to talk this morning for a little while about just forgiveness. Now, not only forgiveness, but a forgiveness that's just. Not just to you, but just to God. And you'll catch on here in a second. So first of all, let me just say that subject this morning, first of all, it addresses man's objections about responsibility for sin. If you've listened to men argue for very long about sinners and God and all that, man has always protested and always eventually gets back to it with philosophers that, well, if there really is a God, why did God put the tree in the garden and even make it be possible for man to sin? Because if man goes ahead and sins, then it's really God's fault, isn't it? And that's the reasoning. If Adam and Eve fell, like the Bible says, they did, then I was born with a fallen nature. And I was born with this proclivity to sin, basically guaranteeing that one day I would sin and die in spirit. So now, unless I then be rectified, I just die and go to hell. And that's not right, man says, because that's not fair. That means that I was born this way. You've heard that argued. I didn't choose to be born. I didn't choose where I was born. I didn't choose anything. God made me this way, and therefore he's not just for making me in a way so that I'm born effectively with a fallen nature. It's not right, says self-righteous, indignant man. That can be used as a self-justifying excuse, and it is. What the Bible says is that as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, it is true that I didn't choose to be born into this life with a fallen nature. It's true that I was born into this life that I had a proclivity, an inclination to sin, which in time as I matured, God holds me accountable for, right? It's true enough that it's not really a sinner's fault that he is born into this life with a fallen nature and then one day, because of those proclivities, dies and goes to hell. It's not really his fault that he's born that way here, but what is your responsibility is the sin that you commit, the sin that you nurture, the sin that you multiply, the sin that you cultivate, that is your responsibility. But the point is, do you believe we were born broke? We're born broke. We're born broken. We're born shipwrecks from the start. You may have been an innocent baby, but you still had a fallen nature. And so it was guaranteed that you would one day sin and die spiritually. And so man puts on his indignant cloak and says, "That's not fair." And maybe it's not fair. But God is above all things, just and holy. And if God's born just and holy, then that does translate into a threat to us. If we're all, and all have sinned, you just read it, all have sinned and come short of the glory, that translates as a threat to us. But the point of this message is that justice also required God to make a way, first to get out of it. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It says there in Romans 3:26, it says that he might be just and the justifier. So if God is just, and he is, to swat a sinner, and if that sinner dies in his sins, to send that sinner to hell, it is also an act of his justice that he makes a way out. So just let that sit on the mind for a second. And then let me point out the second thing to you. I talked about how addresses man's objections for who's at fault for his sins. Okay, I want to say that these verses attest to the obstacles in forgiving man, because man's sinfulness is the problem. First of all, his unknowing sinfulness when he's a baby, that fallen nature leads him one day to choose sin. And those sins that he chooses, he is responsible for eternally. And so there's an obstacle, there's a problem. Maybe distasteful to mention, it's not PC anymore, but everybody's problem is sin. You don't have a problem that's not related somehow to your sins, your own personal private sins. And it's not properly emphasized today. It's not talked about like it should be. And it has to be reconciled before there can be anything fixed. But this is a two-sided problem, because man is born with a fallen nature. And I want to say that God's justice is the other side of that sword, because if man was sinful but God wasn't holy, then there's no problem. Because God could just go down to the print store and get a stamp, just go around stamping everybody's, you know, debt canceled. But God's not that way. You're a sinner and God is holy. And so God's nature, the way he is that I can't just let you by with that sin. You've sinned against the Holy God. I can't just let you by. I can't just let you off. I can't just forgive you for nothing. You know, I can't just walk around with a stamp and stamp out your transgression, because that wouldn't be just. And God is just. God is above all things just. It is his primary trait of character. It is his principal attribute. It is what separates him from the two-bit gods named Allah and Shiva and however many you care to name. Every other god you can name besides the Lord God Almighty. They're just two-bit little gods. And this is what separates our God from somebody else, is that he is holy. He's primarily holy. It's what allowed Jesus Christ to get up out of the grave, because he was holy. He was righteous. The Bible said when Jesus Christ healed somebody that he healed them by his virtue, that he felt virtue go out of him when he touched them, and that virtue healed them. Okay, so one day his virtue will heal you. One day his virtue will let you get up out of the grave because he's given you his righteousness, and in righteousness there's power, right? So, there's this. I'm trying to address this calamity, this monumental, eternal tragedy. It's an impossible dilemma where God is trapped by his own attributes. He's trapped by his own virtues. How does an utterly holy God forgive a totally guilty sinner? Well, the totally guilty sinner just has to go to hell and suffer for his sins eternally. But the sins can't be paid for. What kind of dilemma is this that God has where he is a totally holy God and, again, the sinner is a guilty sinner? So how does God justly forgive him? And so 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Romans 3, to declare, I say this time, his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. You see, he couldn't just forgive us groundlessly and still be just. Does that make sense? He also can't not offer you a chance and still be just. So how's God going to fix this thing? You see, it's no small dilemma. I tell you what, it's a large enough dilemma. It took the Lord 4,000 years to form what would be our salvation today. And through all the Old Testament, with all those ordinances that I laid out last Sunday morning, and all these things that no man could ever keep, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then one day, along comes Jesus Christ, right? And Jesus Christ fulfills all of those ordinances and laws of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. In fact, he is the fulfillment of it and dies for our sins. He becomes the substitute, the sacrifice for sinners, bears our sins in his own body on the tree, and in return offers us perfect righteousness in return. That's an extraordinary length for God to go to. I mean, we're talking about vast details, right? How detailed? Well, man has done some stuff. Man's pretty detailed in some things. We're talking about saving a sinner. Here's an occasion, for instance, I'll tell you a couple of stories. On November 9th, 1942, the American airmen were shuttling ferrying a B-17 bomber over to England for use in the war. We're in 1942 now. But that bomber crashed on the ice cap of Greenland during the midst of an Arctic winter. And so you have 9 crew members now stranded. They actually landed, crashed. They did crash, but they landed safely enough. 9 crew members, the only casualty was 1 crew member broke his arm. So not too bad for a crash landing, right? But they are in sub-zero Arctic winter, and they land in the middle of a winter storm. Wind gusts were 100 miles an hour. They land in an ice floe or something like that, where vast crevasses were opened up, that went way down deep. And, of course, those crevasses were covered with snow bridges. And so within 15 minutes of having landed and gotten themselves together, they get out and, looking around to make sure what kind of shape the plane's in, all those things. And one of the 9 crew members, in fact, fell through one of those crevasses 100 feet, was rescued, fished out of there with a rope. So it kind of got ugly really fast. Meanwhile, you have a winter storm, you know, raging 100 miles an hour, and that thing raged for 15 days. And finally, after 15 days, they managed to get a supply drop to the stranded crew. And so they got some water and some food and some heat. About that time, there were dog teams that were dispatched out of someplace in Greenland to try to cross the ice to get to them. And those dog teams had to turn back due to yet another winter storm that came in. And so things were not the greatest. They waited a few more days, and there were finally two air sleds. I think those are going to be the sleds with the big fans in back that run across the swamp water or whatever. I think they do that up there, too. I think that's what those were. And two of those air sleds arrived after fighting through the winter storm for days, and had hopes of rescuing the air crew. However, when they arrived, one of those sleds fell through into an ice crevice 150 feet down. They lost the commander of that sled. The other sled still hung in there, and the next day they started back with it. They took three of the crew members away on the air sled. However, before they got very far, another crevasse opened up, and one of the crew fell down into a 150 foot crevasse and died. And the other two were again wound up only a mile and a half from the plane, but they were socked in by yet another winter storm and had to dig a snow hole and kind of just hunker down for several days in 80 mile an hour winds. And so these folks are going, there's a lot of trouble being gone to rescue these guys, right? Finally, an amphibious plane was able to take off and come land near the stranded B-17, and he was able to get one guy out. But that was all. There were more dog teams that were dispatched, and then had to turn back again because for the next 60 days, the winter storm raged on. And so they're sitting there. They've been in this plane now for the better part of 100 days, and everybody's pulling out all the stops to rescue them. And yet, you know, they're only getting one or two out at a time. Finally, March 7th, this started in November. Finally, on March 7th, a PBY Catalina, which is called a flying boat. It's got the overhead wings, and the bottom of the plane looks more like a boat than it does an airplane. That one of those was able to land on the ice floe near the B-17. Problem was that the pilot could tell that the plane was going to freeze onto the ground, and so he had to continue to taxi. And so he would try to taxi slow enough for the air crew to run alongside and jump in. And three of them managed to do that, but there was a couple of them that were still hurt and so on and so forth and couldn't do it. So they are still leaving behind more air crew. So he takes off and goes back to base. And it's then 22 more days before he can take off again. And they still have air crew to rescue. He takes off and finds that the landing area by the B-17 is now just crisscrossed with crevasses and ice bridges and stuff. So he has to land a mile and a half away. He has a dog crew with him, and so they dispatch the dog crew. The dogs go up to the B-17 a mile and a half away, and about the time they get there, another winter storm hits. And they're stuck with the men and the dogs in the plane for another week before they can get back out and try to get out. And finally, after all that time, on April 6th, 1943, this started in November. So finally, in April of 1943, they finally were able to rescue the guys. It's a lot of trouble to go to. It's amazing how much trouble they went to. And you know, I have a feeling that none of those guys who had been there for well over 100 plus days, when they saw the dog sleds coming in, said, "Go away, go away, go away. We don't want you. We want to stay. We want to stay. Another story. In 1914, Ernest Shackleton left England. They had a crew together. They were going to do a transantarctic mission. They were going to cross 1,800 miles of Antarctica. What occurred took 2 full years to pan out. But they got down to down to Antarctica, and they got down there sometime in January of 1915. Almost immediately, they got stuck in the Weddell Sea due to ice flows. They got locked in with ice. So they lived in their ship locked in ice for 6 weeks. And finally, the ice started gradually putting more and more pressure on the ship and crushing it, started leaking and so on. So they knew they had to get out. They hoped that the ship would be spared till spring. Spring is 10 months later. So they get out of the ship, and they live on the open ice for 10 solid months in hopes that in spring that the ice flows would release the ship. So they're out there for 10 months, and finally in October, the ship was crushed and sank. Now, ladies and gentlemen, imagine being stranded in Antarctica on the Antarctic Sea watching your ship go down. You are a long way from rescue. These guys, when they left the ship, they pulled out the lifeboats. And so these wooden, I don't know if you even call them lifeboats, but they were wooden boats, small wooden boats. And so they said they used those for shelter. They'd lived out on the open ice for 10 months already. And gradually after their ship sunk, the ice pack started disintegrating. It's spring now. And they figure they're going to have to get out of there because the ice flows are going to start breaking up. So they wind up dragging those three boats across the ice through a couple of months until finally they reached the open sea. And so they commit themselves to their boats in the open sea. Now they got to figure out where to go. Well, their goal was a place called Elephant Island. It was about 100 miles from where they put to sea. Again, this is in Antarctica, so it's pretty brutal. They have to row three boats 100 miles into the open ocean and land on that island. The island is a very small island. It's basically just a rock where a bunch of seals and penguins live. And so they row for 100 days, and sure enough, their navigator does get them to Elephant Island, which, by the way, is, like I said, just a rock. It has 100 miles an hour, mile an hour winds. The shores are totally, you know, just, it's all seals and penguins, so you have penguin and seal dung all over the place. These guys have to put in there and try to survive. Ernest Shackleton, the commander, and five other guys rig one of those lifeboats for sailing. They rig a sail and commit themselves to the sea. He takes the navigator with him. Now, these are the worst seas in the world. Down off the southern end of South America, it's called the Drake Passage. The seas there are beyond belief. They have to travel 800 miles, through open sea under gray skies with wind blowing and sea changes all the time. The guy has a sextant to take shootings of the sun and the stars. He's got to do that on a rolling boat in the middle of the Drake Passage. And he's got to get them to a to a small island called Elephant Island, I'm sorry, South Georgia Island, in the middle of nowhere. If they miss that island, they're just going to go forever. And sure enough, they cover 800 miles. It takes them 17 days, but they land on, and sure enough, the navigator brings them to South Georgia Island. Rescued. Cool. Oh, no, not yet. They landed on the wrong side of the island. And, you know, it's on the windward side because the whaling station is on the other side of the island on the lee side. So they can stay in the boat and they can try to navigate yet another 150 miles around to the whaling station. Or they can try to cross the island, which is only a few miles wide, but it is across a mountain range. They have no gear, totally unprepared for a trek like this. They're going to have to cross a mountain, go several miles. They're going to have to pioneer a trail through the mountain. And they do. They, in 36 hours, pioneer a trail through the mountains and get to the whaling station. A few years later, a modernized team tried to, copy their passage across that area. It took them 3 days with modern equipment and everything else. They managed it in 36 hours. 105 days later, they managed to get back to South Georgia Island. There's 22 guys sitting there on the beach with effectively no food and no water and no place to stay. They're just living among the, you know, the seal and the penguin dung, just trying to survive. 105 days later, they finally get back there. They make four separate attempts to rescue them and finally succeed. They rescued all 22 guys. All 22 guys that were left, the entire crew was saved by Ernest Shackleton. They went to a lot of trouble to get those guys. And not one of those guys stood on the beach and said, "Go away. We want to stay." Nobody did that. My point is, God had to do something legally, like, for lack of a better word, that was illegal for him to do. How is God going to justly save a wicked sinner? And the answer, in short, is that he became sin. He sent in a law that held men under bondage for years, finally sent his son to fulfill that law. That law proved that no man could fully keep it. Jesus Christ came in, fulfilled that law, fulfilled the tabernacle, fulfilled all the types of the temple, died on the cross for your sins and mine. And God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God went to a lot of trouble. When it takes God 4,000 years to do something, you know it's pretty tough, because it created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. You know what I'm saying? This was no small undertaking. And yet, last point is simply that this advertises man's perverseness and remaining unredeemed. Because there's a bunch of guys, I mean, I was telling them this morning, if you weren't here, that put out flyers yesterday, and there was a guy called me twice to cuss me out. And, you know, I mean, it was vile. Are you going to come and get the stuff? I said, "What stuff?" He said, "The stuff you left at my door, blankety blanking, blanking, blanking." I said, "No, I'm not going to come get it." Well, and then I'm not even going to imply what he said then. And I finally said, "Just stop being a baby and throw it away if you don't want it." I mean, it's been a while since I was cussed out quite like that. Now, We suffered through the tribulation yesterday. Got out and walked probably a grand total of a mile. And, you know, got all wet, got my hair wet, everything. Went to all the trouble, you know, packing those, you know, door hangers and carrying them around and put them on that guy's door, and he cussed me out. It's terrible. I went through nothing compared to what Jesus Christ went through. Went through nothing. And regarding God, don't misunderstand, I'm not saying that God didn't know what to do, but it was God's dilemma that he's a just and holy God, and he's trying to redeem unholy, wicked sinners. How is he going to do that and still be satisfied as lawgiver? I mean, it is a real quandary. And so it took a long time for him to put the plan in place. All the years of the law, and finally he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And this guy is standing, and I feel bad for him. But this guy calls, and he's standing saying, "Go away! I don't want it! Get out of here, blankety blank and blank blank." A little crazy when you consider how far Jesus Christ came. So I want to say, this advertises man's perverseness in remaining unredeemed. Because a just God gave wicked sinners a chance. He basically had to do something. He had to make legal what was illegal. He had to find a way, a passage, by which a man could be justly forgiven. Because he's a righteous God, and he's not going to unjustly forgive you. And it's not as easy as just taking a stamp and stamping out your sins. Can't do it that way. And so for a man to shake his fist at God and say things that I can't possibly even hint at, that such blasphemy that it's unbelievable, and to turn his nose up at Jesus Christ, it's a sad thing, considering how much trouble the Lord went through. So I'd just like for you to think for a little bit about the two times in the Word of God where it talks about just forgiveness. A forgiveness that's justified. And your God is the only one that has ever been able to rig anything that'll work. And it's not like it's baling wire and bubble gum either. This is a complicated, multi-layered thing, and he made it simple for you. Amen. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father,